We learned some new songs on a Sunday evening after the service. So I thought it was about time we actually tried to use them. And the one sort of fits in with tonight, and it's Good and Gracious King. It's one by City of Light, isn't it?
Yeah.
And so if we can have that one up, Dave. Because we're thinking about the sovereignty of God. He is king, but he's a good and gracious king. There we go. So what, we're in your hands, Kath, so what's the best way of learning this? Just remind us then. Please sit down. Well, let's pray to our good and gracious King. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we recognise our King. Lord, we're thinking tonight about your sovereignty. But Lord, we rejoice that as Christians that isn't a scary subject to think about, because you are a good and gracious King. So Father, we pray now that you would give us grace indeed to approach you with confidence, to approach your word with confidence, confident that we're going to hear from our loving King, our good and gracious King. We pray that you would both enlarge our understanding, give us grace to understand your word, these truths more, but Lord, also to see how to live in the light of them, that they wouldn't just be academic things, but they'd be heartwarming things, life-shaping things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're looking today at the sovereignty of God the Father. Our world seems a pretty terrifying place at the moment, and the natural question to ask is anyone in control? Is anyone in charge? And the Bible's answer is very clear and very emphatic. Following the outline, Josh, there's an outline there, and if you can grab one of the verses as well. Oh, you got one already, have you? Yes, God is sovereign. So I'll read out these verses. I'm aware they haven't all been picked up, so if no one owns up to them, I'll just read them myself. So has anyone got Ephesians 1, verse 11?
Just quickly, to check those on the loop, can they hear okay?
Is that okay? Great. Fine. Ephesians 1:11, anyone got? No, Ephesians 1:11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. He works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And by the way, if at any point you've got any questions, feel free to ask them, to interrupt. I'll either try and answer them or say I don't know the answer, or say we'll be looking at that later, so we'll hold that one, or say at this rate we're never going to finish, so I'll just ignore it and we'll carry on. But okay, so Ephesians 1:11, so the Bible teaches that God is sovereign, that absolutely everything is under his control. So when we speak about sovereignty, we're talking about authority and power. So as a sovereign, God is the supreme authority in heaven and on earth. All other forms of authority, governments, parents, teachers, employers, whatever, exist either by God's command or by God's permission. So it speaks of authority, it also speaks of power. There's nothing that God cannot do. Okay, you might say that morally there are things he can't do, he can't lie and so on, but in terms of power, there is nothing he cannot do. He rules with absolute wisdom and power. If we dig in a bit deeper, I could stop the talk there. There we are. Yeah, God is sovereign. The Bible talks about God's sovereignty in two main areas, in creation and in redemption. So we're going to explore what the Bible teaches about these things, and we'll sort of interweave it with what this means for us as we go along, but also have a sort of closing section of application, because these truths are really practical, really heartwarming, really reassuring. So the first of those two areas, what I put down as number two on the sheet, God is sovereign in the universe he created. So Genesis 1 verse 1, anyone? I'm doing well, I'm not getting the one. Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So he made it. So he's sovereign. It came about because he said. And also, verse 31 of chapter 1, anyone? Genesis 1:31. All right, so those are obviously the ones at the bottom of the pile. No, okay, Lloyd.
Okay, so Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. There was evening and there was morning, sixth day.
So it was all very good. I think you can take that in two senses. Very good rather than bad. There was nothing evil in that original creation. There was no sin. There was no death. There was no suffering. There was nothing bad. It was all very good. But it was also very good in the sense of, yes, that's just how I wanted it. just as I intended it. So God is sovereign in creation. He made it. That means he owns it. Psalm 24, verse 1, or is it really? Yep, really was. All the verse. Oh, great, thank you.
The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live
in it. Actually, verse 2 would help.
For he founded it on the seas and established it.
Okay, it's his, and everything in it's his, because he made it, he founded it. So if people may say, why should I take any notice of God? I don't want him interfering in my life. The answer is, because he made you. You belong to him. You're his possession in that sense. And also, Daniel 4, verse 17. Hey, well done. Thanks, Gareth.
The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them
okay, so God is addressing probably the most powerful man on the planet at the time, Nebuchadnezzar, and saying, effectively, you only have authority, you're only ruling because I put you in that position. And that's, you know, often the plot of one of the big plot lines of the Old Testament is God uses powerful nations like Assyria and Babylon to judge his sinful people. But then when they get above themselves, he judges them as well. So one implication of this, that God owns it, is that there isn't any aspect of life that is outside God's rule. God didn't create a separation between the secular and the sacred. If you want to grab a question, an outline and a verse that might come up. You know, every aspect of your life and mine belongs to God. The world would like to have an attitude of, okay, you can have your religion, but keep it inside church. Don't bring it into the public square. But as Christians, we want to say every aspect of life belongs to God. So God made it, God owns it, God rules it. Hebrews 1 verse 3, followed by Colossians 1 verse 17. Yeah.
Is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty.
Okay, sustaining it all by his powerful word. And Josh, he
Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
Okay, so it's Christ who keeps everything going. You know, say you could have the ultimately brilliant scientist who fathomed out all the scientific laws by which things normally operate. You'd still be left with the question, well, who made those rules and who enforces them? You know, we know this is how it works, but why does it work like this? It's God who upholds it. It's God who sustains it. So God rules it in that sense. Then some great verses from Proverbs. Proverbs 16, verse 1. Lloyd?
Yep. To humans belong the plans of hearts, but from the Lord, proper answer.
Okay, so God rules over what you say. Okay, you make your plans, but what is on your tongue comes from God. Yeah, he's sovereign. Yeah. Well, there'll be questions that come from this, I'm sure, at the end. He rules out, well, let's have a look at Proverbs 21, verse 1.
In the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels towards all who please him.
Okay, so he directs the way the decisions the king makes, and by implication, the decisions we all make. Proverbs 19, verse 21.
Many of
So we make our plans, but God's purpose is what actually comes about. I'm sure I've shared this before, the old Jewish joke, you know, do you want to make God laugh? Tell him your plans. Because it's his plans, the ones that are going to come about. But he's ruling absolutely, but Wonderful comfort. We all know this verse. Someone's got to read it. But
all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose.
Okay, so it's not scary. If you're a Christian, if you're called according to his purpose, those who love God, the thought that God is absolutely in control. Wow, hallelujah. Not, oh dear. Right, so that's great. If you like to know the words, you know, the labels, the big words for beliefs, then this is this doctrine of God sovereignly ruling over all things for the good of his people is called God's providence. God's providence. And we'll probably sing at the end because it's a great hymn, great providence of heaven. We'll sing at the end. But I found this quote. The Heidelberg Catechism, which was produced in 1563, which is one of the great catechisms of the Reformation. It's on the back of your sheet. I just thought this is just so beautifully expressed, and the references, we're not going to look at the references. Section 27, question, what do you understand by the providence of God? Answer, God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby as with his hand he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Question 28. What does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by his providence? Answer. We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. Which is just, it's a wonderful doctrine, but that's just beautifully expressed. So you can do that in cross stitch and stick it on your wall, and there we are. So there is, in other words, there is immense comfort for Christians in the doctrine of God's providence. COVID? God is in control and working for your good. War in Europe? God is in control and working for your good. Massive inflation? God is in control and working for your good. Climate change? God is in control and working for your good. Bad and incompetent government? Can't think what I'm thinking of. God is in control and working for your good. Health traumas, family traumas, employment traumas? God is in control and working for your good. And I discovered some time ago this wonderful hymn. It was written in, I think it was in the 16th century, but it's one of those that has been, had some new music written to it by Keith Getty and Matt Merker. So I thought, we'll learn this at some point. We haven't learned it before. But if we could just sit and enjoy this hymn. The words, they sort of the words you can bounce rocks off. I mean, the doctrine is so solid, so... So God is sovereign in the universe he created. His providential care for us as Christians. But he is also, second half of this effectively, sovereign in redemption. And at this point we have to take seriously what Lloyd was sharing with us last week, that we were, in the words of Ephesians 2:1, dead in our transgressions and sins. And as Lloyd explained, every part of us, that means every aspect of us, is riddled with sin. So we are utterly powerless to save ourselves. Our depravity also means, Colossians 2:21, that we were alienated from God and were enemies in our mind because of our evil behaviour. In other words, the question, well, do we have the power to save ourselves, is kind of irrelevant because we have no desire to save ourselves as sinners. We have no desire to save ourselves. We have no power to save ourselves. And it's against that background that we talk about God's sovereignty and redemption, about God's sovereign grace. We mean by this that salvation is neither initiated by human choice, nor achieved by human activity, nor received by human effort. It is God's work from start to finish. So just expanding on some of that, he chose us. Ephesians 1, verse 4.
For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, in love.
Great. So it wasn't that God sort of, no, Adam and Eve have sinned. Oh, no, no, plan B, let's think quick. He chose us before the creation of the world that he was going to save us. He always knew he was going to do it this way. And that election is not only a prominent doctrine in the Bible, it is of immeasurable comfort to those who are always anxious about whether I'll do enough to secure my salvation. Because John 15, verse 16.
You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go out and bear fruit. Fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, Father will give you. This is my command. Love each other.
Okay, so God, Jesus chose us to go and bear fruit that will last. You know, he didn't just say chose us and say, here, have a good go at it and see if you manage to succeed. No, he chose us and that the fruit of his salvation will be seen in our lives. So he chose us. He saves us by grace alone. This is the great Reformation truth, that salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. So, John 6:44.
No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. I will raise them up.
Thank you very much. So we weren't, as I said, we were naturally, as Colossians 2 says, we were naturally dead, hostile to God. Unless we're enabled to come to the Father, we cannot, and indeed will not, turn to God and embrace Jesus Christ. So it has to be God's work. We're totally and utterly undeserving. So that salvation is by grace alone and nothing but grace. And that salvation is provided in Christ alone. Romans 4:25. Go on, Lloyd. Yeah, go on. You're the sweeper upper.
He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification.
Delivered over death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. In other words, that everything that needed to be done for our salvation, for our sins to be forgiven, dealt with, justified, was achieved through the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He lived, as we often say, the perfect life that we have all failed to live, and then was judged in our place, experiencing the wrath of God in our place. So the cross was the judgment of God on Christ as the believer's substitute. And the resurrection confirmed that the sacrifice had been accepted and that he had been raised to life as the Lord of glory. And he gives us the faith to receive his grace, thirdly. I think Romans 4:16 is a really significant verse that I think if you grasp this, it unlocks so much. Romans 4:16, anyone got? Gareth?
Therefore, promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all.
All right, so it's that phrase, thank you very much, Gareth, comes by faith so that it may be by grace. You see, his logic is, if salvation is by grace alone, which it is, then it has to be by faith alone. Because if it wasn't faith alone, we'd be adding something, so it wouldn't be grace. It's a bit like, as a gift, you know, salvation is, well, it is a gift, that the only way you can receive a gift is just saying, well, thank you, that's very kind of you. You know, if you say, well, hang on, I'd like to get my wallet out, what do I owe you, or what can I do in return? It's not a gift anymore. So the fact that it is by grace alone means it must be by faith alone. All right, we as evangelical Christians, we make a great deal of salvation by faith alone, great. But actually, all we need to say, salvation is by grace alone. If it's by grace alone, it has to be by faith alone. You know, the grace is the key thing. And the faith that receives God's gracious gift, that hand stretches out our empty hands and says, thank you, is also a gift. Ephesians 2, verse 8.
For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God.
Thank you very much. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, refers to the whole package, not just some bits of the package. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. The whole of that is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. The grace, the saved, the faith, it's all a gift of God. You know, all of us here can look at some point in our life when we say, I responded in faith. I'm pretty sure, I know if Richard Kent was here, he could say it was the first time he heard the gospel, but I guess most of us, we'd heard it loads of times. And if we say, why was it that I responded on that occasion and not on that occasion? I remember when Linda Ward came to faith, in a sermon here. She came out at the end and said, oh, that was an amazing sermon. She said, I've just become a Christian. And I said, you have not? I said, I didn't say anything this morning that you haven't heard loads of times before. So why that time? God gave the gift of faith. It's his gift. He enabled, in that case, her, mother, every other, at some point in each of our lives, each one of us, to respond in faith. So he chose us, he saves us by grace alone, he provides salvation in Christ alone, he gives us the faith to receive his grace, and then he keeps us. That's just such a fantastic theme. That we'll hear them one after the other. Some great verses. Jeremiah 32, 40.
Make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me, so that they will never turn away from me.
Okay, so the old covenant, forever turning away from God, weren't they? You know, he rescued them time and time again after the judges and through various kings. Off they go again. So the wonderful thing about the new covenant is I'll inspire them. They will, what, how do you put it? Can you read it again, Wendy, the last bit? Sorry.
So that they will never turn away from
me. So they will never turn away from me. He keeps us. 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5.
And into an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power unto the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time.
Okay, so the scenario is there's this great inheritance in heaven waiting for us. But how do I know I'm going to get there? How do I know I'm not going to fall by the wayside? Who, through faith, is shielded by God's power. In other words, God in his power keeps you in the faith. You know, he keeps you trusting. He keeps you looking to Jesus. Mm. Sure, I'm not the only one. There are points in your Christian life where you think, oh, goodness, am I going to keep this up? You know, I'm sure I'm going to, as we sing, when I fear my faith will fail, he will hold me fast. It's not, I've got to keep my faith. I've got to keep my faith. He keeps us in the faith. Who through faith are shielded by God's power. And then Jude 1, the first verse of Jude, and the last two verses of Jude, verses 24 and 25. Someone got that?
Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, and the brother of James.
Yep.
To those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ.
Kept.
To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. For the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority, through Jesus Christ our Lord, for all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.
Okay, so he kept for Jesus Christ, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling.
We see it in that context. We say it just like the Lord's Prayer, and we just hear that passage, but to hear it in your context tonight.
That's great, isn't it?
So wonderful, yeah.
He'll keep you. God gives you the faith to receive his gracious gift, and he keeps you in the faith. You know, so when we get to glory, it won't be God saying, well done, you kept going. It'll be us saying, Lord, thank you for keeping me. Thank you for bringing me here. So our response, I've just jotted down four aspects that I haven't already touched on. The first one is humility. Isaiah 42, verse 8.
I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another, or my praise to idols.
Okay, so all the glory goes to God. One of the wonderful things about Christianity, in terms of the effect it has on us, is that you've got this wonderful combination of security and humility, that absolute security, but it's nothing to do with me. So it's humility. The glory goes to him. Because usually pride, oh yes, I've done well, I've been good enough. Or insecurity, oh, I'm rubbish, I'm awful. But no, as Christians, we can have both security and humility, that I'm absolutely secure, but I'm humble because it's not me. It's all him. I'd have never done it myself. And so, therefore, closely related, Romans 8:31.
What then shall we say in response to these things? God is for us. Who can be against us?
Okay, so confidence as to our personal salvation. God's for us. He's declared us righteous. He's justified us in Christ. Doesn't matter what anyone else says. He's the judge. He's declared us righteous. But also confidence that evangelism won't be fruitless. Just a couple of verses, we can have them both. John 6:37, then Acts 13:48.
All those that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will not.
Okay, so all the Father gives me will come to me. They will come. And very similar, Acts 13:48, that Acts speaks of people coming to faith in various terminology, various phrases, and they're all right. Sometimes it talks about people being persuaded and so on. But this is very striking, Acts 13:48.
When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honoured the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed.
Okay, all those who were appointed for eternal life believe. I just thought it would be helpful sharing a bit of personal testimony. I came from a background, evangelical, but I don't think it was a place where the sovereignty of God was stressed in any way. And I remember going on a beach mission, coming from that background when I was 19, my first long back, and I just suddenly it obviously struck me, and I was really struggling with this, because I thought, you know, people had to personally decide, you know, that it was in their hands. That they had a sort of choice that couldn't be interfered with as to whether they followed God or not. But there we were, spending evening after evening praying for people to be saved. And I remember thinking, this doesn't add up. You know, look, if it's their choice, praying is pointless because God's powerless to override their choice, as it were. That was a real struggle for me. And you know, I went through that. And I was pointed to Jim Packer's book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, which sort of deals with that, and basically pointing out the fact that we pray for people's salvation only makes sense because we're convinced that God has the power to actually bring it about, that ultimately it's in his hands as to whether they are saved or not. Otherwise, why pray if it's not in his hands but it's in theirs? And as time went on, I realized what a blessing that was, because the more you realize what Lloyd was talking last week about, our total depravity, our absolute hostility to God, and our absolute inability to respond. If I didn't believe in the sovereignty of God, I'd just give up. Because if you're realistic about human nature, you'd think, there is no way anyone's ever going to respond of their own free will, in that free will in the sense of without God's intervention. So it protects us from despair. And I think it also protects us from overwhelming guilt, because if God isn't sovereign and it's just about their decision, then by knock-on it comes down to how well I present the gospel to them and how persuasively I answer their questions and so on. And so everyone who, if I didn't believe in the sovereignty of God, everyone who wasn't saved, who I'd witnessed to, I'd think, oh, I must have got it wrong. I must have said it wrong. I kind of been persuasive enough. I didn't put it in the right way. And I'd feel, look, I'm not responsible then for them going to hell. You know, but the belief in the sovereignty of God means, no, they're things I do, but they're things that only God can do. So I haven't put this down, but 2 Corinthians 4 says, verses 1 following, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. That's our job. Don't distort. Don't use deception. Just set forth the truth plainly. And then he goes on, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. There's a spiritual battle going on. So they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You know, they just can't see it. So we've done our part. They can't see it. Well, it's a dead loss then. No. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. So what he's saying is that same power that at the first day of creation to let there be light, and there was light. That same power shines in the darkness of the human heart, and if you like, switches the light on, say, I see it. I see the glory of Christ displayed in the face, glory of God displayed in the face of Christ. So it prevents us from despair. And the final response is quite simply worship. When we get to heaven, what will we be singing? Someone got Revelation 6 to 7? Thank you.
And I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad, and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready.
Thank you very much indeed. So that's what we're singing in heaven. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. If someone could set it to music, we could. Oh, there we go. There we are. There we are. Thank you. No sooner said than done. This quote from Jonathan Edwards to end. What is the final purpose for which God does all things, Jonathan Edwards wrote? The great end of God's works, which is so variously expressed in Scripture, is indeed one. And this one end is most properly and comprehensively called the glory of God. That's what God's about. So God sovereignly works, ultimately, for his glory.